Good morning once again, and welcome to our time of worship around God's Word. One other thing that I want to make you aware of, in your bulletins today, there was a flyer there for a service on December 30th. That is our last Sunday of the year, and there will be a couple of changes for that day. First of all, we'll be having one service that day. One service on December 30th. We're going to get everybody in here, and that service is going to be dedicated to remembering God's faithfulness throughout all the change over the last year, 2 years, 5 years, 10 years. Sometimes we can take for granted how those changes that this church in particular has gone through can really be devastating. In some instances, they can divide, and God's been so gracious, so patient, so kind with this body through that we don't dare take that for granted. And so as we look back on the year that was, we're going to take advantage of that and look back on God's faithfulness to this body, these people, us, over a time long before I got here. And you're going to hear from different people, from different segments of the congregation, from different ministries, on how God has shown and proven himself faithful. And we're going to be called to remember and glorify him for that. And then we'll spend a brief time looking forward into what God has for us and how we are called to be faithful in the midst of that. This right here is going to be a problem. You've seen me. You know I'm going to hit it. So we're going to move it now. That's just preemptive stage decoration right there. Today we are going back into our series. We are titling it, What Child Is This? Familiar time of year, familiar songs, familiar food, familiar family, familiar family rituals. And in the midst of all of that, sometimes the familiar clouds the real meaning of what is familiar. And so we're asking, what child is this? The most important question that we can ask. Because if you miss the answer, then you've missed everything. If you don't know what it is that made this child different, distinct from all children in all of human history, then you've missed what Christmas is about, no matter how much you like the songs or the food or the family. We have to answer that. What is this child? Why is he different? What does it mean? Last week, we looked at Jesus Christ as the Son of Promise. What child is this? He is the Son of Promise, the proof of God's faithfulness. Again, something we'll be celebrating on December 30th. We went through Matthew's genealogy, that list of names that starts his gospel. And we looked at how Matthew centered his genealogy around two people, around Abraham and David. And he said that this Jesus is the son of David. He's the promised king. He's the one who God said to David, you will never lack a man to sit on the throne. And one day, your descendant will rule not only over my people Israel in justice and faithfulness and righteousness, but he will rule over all of the nations. And so Matthew points back to Christ as coming through the line of David. He is the promised king, and it drives us to look forward to what that king will do when he comes again. Not only is he the promised king, but he's the promised blessing. He's the son of David, and he's called the son of Abraham, to whom God gave those great covenant promises. I'm going to give you a land, I'm going to give you a seed, descendants, offspring, and I'm going to give you a blessing. And that blessing will be for you, but not only that, that blessing will be for all people everywhere. I will bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you, and in you all nations of the world will be blessed. How is it that one man's line could be a blessing to the whole earth? Jesus Christ is the answer to that. Because Jesus Christ wasn't just the local Savior. He wouldn't be just the king over Israel. He wouldn't be just a blessing to the people of Israel. But he is the answer to sin. He is the blessing to the nations. And through him, as we look forward into the book of Revelation, when sin is done away with, when human history is brought to its conclusion, then men and women from every tribe and every tongue and every nation are going to fall down before the throne singing, worthy are you, holy, holy, holy. And that beautiful picture of what worship will look like through all eternity, and it's worship from everywhere on earth. What child is this? He was the son of promise. And today, we're going to go to Luke's genealogy, which is in Luke chapter 3. And we're going to look at Luke's genealogy and how it points to Christ as the son of Adam. What does it mean that Jesus was the son of Adam, that he was a man, a human? To kind of set the stage for us, I'm going to start reading in Luke chapter 2, some very familiar verses. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. This is what God's word says. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Now, this was the first registration when Quirinius was the governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who is with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Will you pray with me? Lord, we come back to familiar stories, familiar passages, familiar songs. I pray that you wouldn't let it remain familiar to us. Don't pray that your spirit would move in our hearts so that the Christmas story is never just dull, it's never by rote. But the fact that you are Emmanuel, God with us, that you took on flesh and became like your creation would always humble us, would always stun us and bring us to worship. God, during this Christmas season, make us worshipers. People who recognize who you are and respond rightly to that. And may we bring others along. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I'm sure as I read through that passage a few moments ago that that was very familiar. It is kind of the go-to Christmas passage, or at least one of them. And it's familiar and it's comforting and it's tender because in that passage you see a mother with her firstborn child. And if you've been a mom or if you've been a dad, you know what it's like to hold that newborn for the first time. 10 days ago, my sister gave birth to her firstborn, one in a long line of nieces and nephews, but it was her first, and I was with her in the hospital in those hours before, and one of the things she said was, what if I don't know what to do? And my very comforting response was, you're not going to have any idea what to do. You are not going to know what to do when it cries, when it wiggles, and you have tried plugging every hole that you can think of on that small child, and it still makes noise. And I said, but the second that you look at her, it's not going to matter. It won't matter. And you'll be instantly in a love that you never knew you could experience for something that quickly. And it happened a couple hours later after the pushing and the pain and the childbirth. And I just walk in and you see her looking at her child the way that mothers do. I remember my wife looked at our children the same way. Such a beautiful, tender, caring moment. And as we read this, Mary was a mom. A real woman holding her first child, and there's a tenderness and a beauty to that moment, but the question is, does it matter? Did Jesus have to come as a baby? Did he have to be a human? Could it have gone another way where it would actually work? Well, that's what we want to get through today. Because Luke points us to the reality that this Jesus was the son of Adam, a real man. And we see, first of all, that this child is the seed of the woman. We'll get to what that means in a minute. But one of the reasons he had to be was that he was the seed of the woman. And that leads us to a question as we go to Luke chapter 3. Why another genealogy? I know some of you looked at that and you said, yeah, Matt, why are you preaching through another genealogy? We've had quite enough. 1 week of a list of names is just plenty, thank you very much, move on. That's not the question I'm asking, although you might be asking it. The question I'm asking is, why is there another genealogy in Scripture altogether? Did Matthew not do a good enough job? Did Luke have to go back and revise him? Because if you look, there's different names, there's a different focus. Why are there different genealogies? And the fact is that Matthew writes with a very specific purpose, and Luke writes with a very specific purpose, and those purposes are a little bit distinct. The name differences are easy enough to recognize and easy enough to explain. Luke gives us Mary's genealogy. In fact, if you were to read through the first 3 chapters of Luke, it's very heavily focused on Mary. There's no mention of Joseph's dream, his desire or his intention to divorce her quietly. None of that internal angst is mentioned. It's all very focused on Mary and her family. And it's not that Luke elevates her or venerates her. He simply gives a different perspective. There's another difference in these genealogies. Look at where they're located. Where was Matthew's genealogy? Right at the beginning. The very opening words of his gospel tell you that this Jesus is the son of David and the son of Abraham. He's the king, and I'm going to spend the rest of my gospel proving that to you. Luke waits all the way until chapter 3 before he gives Jesus' genealogy. And he puts it right before his public ministry, and he does it for a very, very particular reason, and we'll move on to that shortly. So the names are different, the location's different, And if you look at these lists of names, they're structured differently. Do you remember what Matthew did? Back in Matthew's gospel, he structured it around, he started with Abraham, and he moved forward in time. He says, here's Abraham. Jesus is the son of Abraham. And then there's names, names, names. And he's the son of David, another high point. And then names, names, names. And now Jesus. He starts with Abraham and he moves forward in time until he gets to Jesus, highlighting Abraham and David along the way. Look at Luke chapter 3, starting in verse 23. And let's see what Luke does. He says, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli. He starts it in a different place, doesn't he? He starts here with Jesus and his immediate family, and Luke works backwards. And when Luke works backwards, he doesn't highlight David. He doesn't highlight Abraham. He doesn't make clean divisions between those two. He points back, and he keeps going, and he keeps going beyond Abraham all the way down. We can start reading. Let's look at verse 37. The son of the son of the son of the son of, verse 37, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. What Luke does is he begins with Jesus, and he moves all the way back, and he highlights one name, the son of Adam. That is where he is driving all of this back to. Jesus Christ finds his root in the beginning of human history. He is the son of Adam, who was the son of God, before whom there was no man. Why? What would be the purpose in showing that Christ was the son of Adam? Why did Jesus have to be human? That's our question for today. Now, before you get too concerned, we're not highlighting his humanity over his divinity. We'll cover divinity next week. But it's important to see why he was a human. And not only is there another genealogy, but we have to ask, what happened in the garden? And that's where we're going to start to develop this idea that he is the seed of the woman. Turn with me now to Genesis chapter 3. What are we doing in Genesis around Christmas time, you ask? And that is a good question. But you cannot understand, fully understand, the reason behind the birth in Bethlehem if you don't understand some things that were present from the very beginning. And what happened in the beginning? Well, in the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, God creates the heavens and the earth. With the word, he speaks and creation comes into existence. And we could get very, very deep into that and all the implications, but we'll boil it down to this. If God created, and he did, then God owns what he created, and he does. God stands in ownership, in sovereignty, in rulership over his creation. Creation does not get to determine what is right. Creation does not get to determine what is best. Creation does not get to determine its own destiny and path. God stands over that which he has created. In Genesis 2, we have this expansion on day 6. God tells us about making man, about calling him out of the dust, placing him in the garden that is in Eden. And we see that it's not good for man to be alone. And so God creates a helper suitable for him. And out of man, he creates woman. And he brings the woman to the man. And he performs the first wedding ceremony there in Genesis chapter 2. And at the end of chapter 2, we have the end of 6 days of creation. And God rests on the seventh. And he says, not only is his creation good, but it's very good. And that's the setting that we come into Genesis chapter 3 with. Perfect. Man and woman in perfect fellowship. Perfect unity. Man and God in perfect fellowship. But we know that that doesn't last. Look at Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of the fruit of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit that of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Eve had everything she needed. And yet the temptation was, God is withholding something from you. God's holding back, and if only you will do this, then you'll be like God. Then you'll know what he doesn't want you to know. What you need is a little bit more, and it's a tragedy. And she was deceived, and deception led to rebellion, and she sinned. She ate that which she shouldn't have eaten, and Adam follows right along with her. And in verse 7, we're told that when they eat, Their eyes were opened and they knew that they were naked. Not that they had some preconceived notion that they were clothed before, but prior to the sin, there was no shame. They were open, exposed, but there was nothing to be ashamed of. And now where there's sin, there's shame. And they do what mankind has been doing since that time, is they try to fix the problem on their own. They sew together leaves. They try to cover their shame, cover their nakedness. And by the way, it works about as well as every other man-made attempt to cover sin. And that is, it doesn't. And then the consequences keep coming. They hear the sound of the Lord walking in the garden. And what do? They hide. Why? Because they know now there's something different. And God calls out to Adam, "Where are you?" Not that he didn't know, but it's an audible reminder that now things are different. Where we used to walk in fellowship, now there's separation between you and me because holiness cannot be in the presence of sin. And we know the serpent is cursed, and the woman is cursed, and the man is cursed. And you say, this is a very Christmassy sermon. Very holly and jolly with all of the curses and everything in here. We'll get there, I promise. Because in the midst of those curses, you find one of the most beautiful promises in the Bible. And if you highlight your Bible, you need to have Genesis 3:15 highlighted. Look at it with me. Genesis 3, verse 15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring," or seed, your Bible might say, "and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And that, brothers and sisters, is the first glimpse of the gospel in Scripture. Think about what Satan knew of God before this time. Satan is not God. Satan was not in the beginning with God. He was not God. Satan is a created being. He was an angel. A glorious one at that, someone with a high position, but he determined that he would be like the Most High, that he would exalt himself and that he would make himself equal with God, and for his pride, his rebellion, his sin, he was judged. So what does Satan know about the judgment of God? Well, that it's just because a holy God must deal with sin and that God's judgment was final. Satan was never under the impression that there was any restoration possible for him. And so as Satan tempts man and woman, as he corrupts God's creation, I'm sure his assumption was, I have now created an irredeemable situation. I've corrupted that which God has called good, and there is no reconciliation. Can you imagine the shock when into that situation, when into the judgment, God says, I will curse, I will judge, but I'll provide the means of restoration. And if you read Genesis 3:15, one of the really cool things that happened is there's going to be enmity between your seed and her seed, your offspring and her offspring, plural. There's going to be this war between those who are good and those who are evil, this consistent struggle. But then it narrows and it says, but there will be he, one, a singular seed. And you're going to bruise his heel, you will wound him, but he is going to crush your head. Why does it matter that Jesus Christ was a son of Adam? Why did he have to be the son of Adam? Because God is always faithful to his promises. Because God said that the means that he would use to crush Satan would be one born of a woman, one that would be a son of Adam. He wasn't going to use an angel. He wasn't going to use an animal. He wasn't going to use some cosmic or celestial power to do it. He was going to use the seed of a woman to crush the head of the serpent. See, God wasn't caught off guard by the sin in the garden. God wasn't left scrambling for a plan, a backup plan, when Adam and Eve ate the fruit. The remedy for sin was in place before Adam breathed his first breath out of the dust. The cure for sin was set and in place before the first star lit up the darkness of the sky. Jesus Christ was the answer from before time began. This child is the seed of the woman, the promised head crusher who was born as a man. Pretty good stuff, pretty important why he had to be an actual baby born into human history. Why else? I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Because that sin of Adam left a legacy, a lasting heritage. What fathers do is we pass traits on to our children. parents pass traits on to their children. Many of those are physical, hair color, eye color, build. Sometimes for better, sometimes for worse. Sorry, that's just the way it goes. But you start to, in some respect, look like your parents. Adam and Eve left a legacy as well. Only Adam's legacy went beyond the physical. Adam left a spiritual legacy of death. Look at Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. What does all that mean? Basically, what Paul is saying, that through one man, death entered the world. When sin happened, death happened. There was no death prior to sin because there was no consequence where sin hadn't happened. But when Adam came and when Adam fell, death happened. And death spread to all men because all sinned. Adam acted not only on his own behalf, but Adam acted as a representative to the entire human race. The fancy theological term for that is the federal headship of Adam. You can tuck that away and pull it out, and it won't impress anybody, I promise. Or you can just understand that when we talk about the federal headship or the headship of Adam, it means that the consequences for Adam's sin did not begin and end with him in his lifetime. Adam's sin stained the human race. Death spreads because all sinned. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that through a man came death. He says that in Adam, all die. It's an important thing to understand that the sin of Adam had very far-reaching consequences. And Paul says here in Romans 5 that the universal proof of the sin nature is that all men die. Why is it that death is a universal part of the human experience? Why is it that no matter what culture, continent, language you're from, people die? Because no matter where you're from, sin is a part of the human experience. And the wages, the cost, the repayment for sin is death. Most of us will have had a job at some point in our lives. We will go to work for a specific period of hours, and for that period of hours that we work, we expect a wage for it, an agreed-upon wage for the work that was performed. If you think of it that way, the agreed-upon and just and right wage for sin is what? It's death. Not for this specific kind of sin, not for this specific mode of sin, for all sin. The wages of sin is death. That's why he said even though the sinning wasn't like Adam, we can't recreate the circumstance of Adam. Adam, one man, one woman in one garden with one command, don't eat. We can't recreate that. But even though we don't sin in that exact same way, we sin. And the wages for every sin is death. And Adam is a type of the one who was to come. In other words, sin comes as naturally to me as having hazel eyes, a stocky build, and being a man does. It's woven into who I am as a part of my nature. I sin because I am a sinner. And our Western mindset immediately cries out, "That's not fair! I wasn't there in the garden. I would never have done what Adam did. I would never have done what Eve did. I wouldn't allow myself to do that. I would be faithful to God once for all and for always. And all of human history would have been different if only it was up to me." And to that, let me step on your Christmas toes and tell you that you love your sin. Yes, you sin because you are a sinner, but you also pursue your sin. And guess what? So do I. I love my sin. I love my rebellion. Not a very flattering thing to say out loud. But you look through the Bible and every picture of unredeemed humanity is the consistent portrayal that we are those who chase after what God says not to. We seek self. We seek gratification to satisfy our lusts. It's simply who we are. We are sinners by nature. We are sinners by choice. We are wrapped up in sin. And it's only through the power of the gospel that transforms hearts. It's only through the power of the Holy Spirit that enables us to fight against that sin. You say, I'm still not feeling very jolly about this whole Christmas thing. Well, thankfully, Paul doesn't just talk about one legacy there in Romans chapter 5. Not only is there a legacy of death, but there's a legacy of life. Look at verse 15. But, great transition, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. In other words, there's a gift that's like the transgression, but it's nothing like the transgression. Just like through one man, sin and death reigned, now through one man, there's the possibility, the hope of life, the gift, he calls it. And the free gift that's not the result of one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. What is that free gift? Verse 17, for if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ. When Adam stood as my representative, what he passed down to me was a legacy of sin and death. He passed down that stain of sin to every generation on and on and on. I stand tainted by my representative's decision. What I need is a new representative. And now to those who are found in Christ, there's the free gift of righteousness. What is righteousness? Righteousness means right standing. Right standing, rightness before God. It's not just that God says not guilty, which he does, and that's a beautiful truth. It's that we are not only not guilty, but we are seen as righteous. As God looks at us, he does not see our sin. He looks at us and views us with righteousness. But whose righteousness is it? Certainly not mine. It can't be mine. Certainly not Adam's. It can't be his either. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In other words, as God looks at those who are identified with the headship of Jesus Christ, he sees them clothed and covered in the righteousness of Christ. And so he looks at us, and not only does he say not guilty, but he looks at us and he says, well done. Can you even fathom that? You can't. You need to be this way. We cannot even imagine that exchange. Christ taking my sin and me taking his righteousness. It's unthinkable. Why did Christ have to be the son of Adam? Because I needed a new representative. And I did not need another fallen, failed, weak representative who would fail and who would falter and who would ultimately bring me to ruin again. I needed a perfect representative who was like me, who was a human like me, but who was nothing like me, who was like Adam, tempted and tried, but who was nothing like Adam. Why does Luke put the genealogy where he does in his gospel? Do you know what comes right after it in Luke chapter 3? Son of Adam, son of God, and Jesus is led by the Spirit where? Out into the wilderness to be tempted. What happened when the first Adam was tried and tempted? Failure, sin, death. What happens when the second Adam is tried and tempted? Perfect righteousness, perfect obedience. Do you see why we need a new son of Adam, a better Adam, a second Adam, the final Adam, as Paul calls him? Why did Christ have to be born? Why did Christ have to be a man? Why did he have to be the son of Adam? Because we needed a new representative. Not only is this child the seed of the woman, not only is this child the second Adam, the better Adam, finally, we're going to look at the fact that this child is the superior high priest. Find your way to Hebrews chapter 2. The book of Hebrews is centered around the idea that Christ is better. Better than what? Better than anything. In Hebrews chapter 1, Jesus is better than the angels. He's the better word. Later on, the author will say he's better than Moses. He's better than Joshua. And a prevailing theme through all of Hebrews that he is the better high priest. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. What children is he talking about? Who are the children and what are they like? Well, if you look at the context of Hebrews chapter 2, the children are those who are in this new adoptive relationship as sons of God. They're those who Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call his brothers. He's talking about believers. And the children all share in flesh and blood. There's something that you and I, as fellow believers, have in common, whether we are a man or a woman, or whether we're Canadian, American, European, anything. All those who are part of the family of God share in the fact that we are flesh and blood. And flesh and blood is not usually a very complimentary thing. It speaks to limitation. Flesh and blood has an expiration date on it, doesn't it? Many of us feel that on a daily basis. Jesus Christ, it says, shares in the flesh and blood. He himself likewise partook of those same things. He took them on. You realize that flesh and blood were not a part of his nature until that incarnation. He was divine, eternal, immortal, perfectly holy, infinite. And yet at some point he condescends and takes on flesh. The infinite, eternal God made like us, partaking that nature. But why? Why did he become like us? A couple of things. Look at what he says. He partook of the same things so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Why did Jesus have to live a real life so that he could die a real physical death? And through his death, he destroyed the power of death. The fear of death is rampant. It is a universal constant in the human experience. Men, women, children, they fear death in every culture, every language, every place. Why? Because death is final. Because death is a definite endpoint after which there are no do-overs, no instant replays, and no second chances. And to face death with Adam as your representative means that you face death with the terrifying expectation of nothing but judgment. Death is a fearful thing in that circumstance. But if Christ is my representative, then his death, his accepted perfect sacrifice, has defeated the fear of death. Why? Because if he's my representative, if I'm clothed in his righteousness, then at the moment of my death, do I anticipate judgment? No! I anticipate entrance into eternal life in fellowship with God, and so death is no longer something to be feared. Now it's simply the moment where I step into a joyful eternity. And where that's your confident expectation, death has no more power, no more fear, no more grip. Why did he become like us so that through his death he could defeat death? Not only that, but look down to verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. He had to be like us. Couldn't there be another way? Wasn't there another way? Why did he have to go through this? Why did he have to be born? Why did he have to walk on dirty roads and deal with frustrating disciples? Why did he have to be hungry, thirsty, tired, grieved? Couldn't God have just beamed him down on Good Friday and zapped him back up on Sunday? Sent him in power and glory to say, I am the way, follow me, and then brought him immediately back into the presence of the angels. The answer is, if you wanted to be saved, then no, there is no other way. Why? He had to be made like us in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. There's a ton there. What's the role of a priest? The priest is the go-between between God and men. You remember last week, hopefully, when I talked about that in the garden, God walks in perfect fellowship with man. There's no separation, but sin separates and sin kills, and God no longer dwells among his creation until at some point in human history, almost inexplicably, he says, I'm going to dwell among you again, and I'm going to dwell in the nation of Israel, first in the tabernacle and then in the temple. What a wonderful thing to have the presence of God among people. But there were barriers. There's a problem. You could say God's presence is there in the temple, but no matter how bad I want to, I can't go there. You needed a priest to be your go-between, to intercede, to go between a sinful you and a holy God, and only one man, one day a year, the high priest on the Day of Atonement, which you can read about in Leviticus 16 for your devotions, could go into the presence of God. And symbolically, one day a year, he would bear the sins of the people before a holy God. But there was a problem with that guy, because sometimes he was really good and really faithful, and sometimes he was a bigger wretch than I was. But no matter what kind of high priest he was, whether good or bad, do you know what they all had in common? They all died. Every single high priest, before he went in to make sacrifices for the nation, had to first make sacrifices for himself because he was a sinner. And because he was a sinner, he too would experience the wages of sin, which is death. So I had a high priest who, love him or hate him, was temporary at best and a sinner always. Not so with Jesus Christ. He was a merciful and faithful high priest. Merciful because he lived a life like I lived. Merciful because he knows what it is to be tempted, tried, wounded. Faithful because he never failed. Tried in every manner as we were, yet without sin, without failure, without stain. In other words, when he brings a sacrifice, he doesn't need to deal with his own sins first. And because there was no sin, there's no death. And so not only do we have a merciful and a faithful high priest, we have a high priest who ever lives, Hebrews 7 will say, to make intercession for us. It's a permanent ministry. What does he do? He makes propitiation. Another fancy theological word for you there, propitiation. We had a children's Bible study that we went through, and this is the best way I've ever heard to say it. What's propitiation? Propitiation is the anger taker awayer. You might chuckle. I promise you, you'll remember it. What does it mean to propitiate? It's the anger taker awayer. Jesus Christ provided the sacrifice that took away the righteous, holy, and just wrath of God. And what was the sacrifice that he brought? Himself, his own blood. The better high priest that brings a better sacrifice of a better covenant. That's the framework of the book of Hebrews. It's a great book. Why must he be the son of Adam? Because we are sinful and separated, and I need a mediator. And I need a mediator who's like me. I need a high priest who's like me, who knows what it means to be tired, hungry, thirsty. Who knows what it means to be tempted and tried. Who knows what it means to feel grief and sorrow. But I need a high priest that's nothing like me. Who knows what it is to have all of that and yet remain perfect and holy and pure and sinless. And into that you have Jesus Christ, the perfect high priest. So good, so important, so meaningful that he came and was Emmanuel, God with us in the flesh. That baby in the manger is a real baby. We sing the Christmas songs, Away in a Manger, and in there's the little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. And Silent Night, and we sing Radiant Beams from Thy Holy Face, and they're good songs. I'm not knocking them. We'll sing them again. But somehow, sometimes we get this idea that, well, maybe there was just this little celestial package of perfection that was kind of like me. At least he looked like me, but maybe he wasn't really like me, the Bible says. To the contrary, he was like you. In every way, but without sin. Why does that matter? Why is that such a joyful thing to consider that Christmas is God taking on flesh? Well, first of all, it's the reminder that God is faithful. That when God promises a head crusher who will be the seed of woman, that he is perfectly faithful to accomplish exactly what he said he would do. Why else? Because we need a representative. Because all of us will one day stand before God and we will have a representative. And either it will be Adam with his legacy of sin and death. Ultimately, it will be you representing yourself to God. Or your representative will be the better Adam, Jesus Christ. And you'll be found clothed in his righteousness and not your own. And finally, because God is gracious and compassionate. Faithful and a merciful high priest. He's not the God who's distant. He's not the God who's aloof. He's not the God who wound up creation and then kind of took an intellectual or a scientific curiosity. We're not in a petri dish that he's studying. He is the God who entered into his creation and became like his creation. Maybe you're going through struggle and heartache. Maybe while everyone else is singing the carols and decking the halls, the sorrow, the depression, the loss is so crushing you can barely breathe. There's a high priest that is merciful, faithful, kind, humble, one who knows what it is to suffer as you do because he suffered. One who knows what it is to weep because he wept. And yet he did it without sin. And now that high priest ever lives at the right hand of God to make intercession for you. And because of that, we don't have to come before God timidly, but Hebrews later on will say, we come before the throne of grace boldly, joyfully confident in the restored relationship between me and God because of what Christ has done. Let's pray. God, as we consider Christmas, let it never be familiar. God, break our hearts with the reality that sin caused separation and death. Remind us of the weight of sin, but immediately bring us to the joy that is found in Christ, the everlasting joy that's built on the fact that we have a head crusher, that we have a new representative, that we have a perfect, merciful, faithful high priest. God, we have much to be joyful for. Let us adore you this season. And God, for those who sing the songs and have no idea what they mean, penetrate their hearts with the gospel. Let us be a people who preach and proclaim Jesus Christ and Christ only from every day now until you come. And we pray, Lord, come quickly. And all God's people said, amen.